Well, you know, a little over 100 years ago, Dwight L. Moody, the great evangelist, said these words, and I quote. He said, "What we need today are men and women who believe the Bible, from the crown of their heads to the soles of their feet. Men and women who believe the whole of it, the things they do understand and the things they don't understand." Folks, these words, even though they were spoken over 100 years ago, are still as true today as they were a century ago. And so this is why we're in a series entitled How Firm a Foundation. We're going back and we're looking at the foundational doctrines of the Christian faith. And last week we began by looking at bibliology, by looking at the Bible. And we talked about the fact that the Bible claims that it is the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God, without error in all of its parts, and utterly trustworthy in everything that it says. Now, if you missed last week, I encourage you to get the CD or the tape from our bookstore, to go online and download the message. But we also said last week that the entire Christian faith rises and falls with the inspiration and the reliability of the Bible, because everything we know about God and about Jesus Christ and about heaven and hell and the afterlife and the plan of salvation, all of it, well, it all comes out of the Bible. Now, you know, not everybody agrees with the Bible's claim for itself. For example, Jonathan Murray O'Hare, the former president of the American Atheist, said, and I quote, "The Bible is a fictional, non-historical book. It's a myth that's good for business," end of quote. Well, our question for today, very simply, is how can we be sure that Jonathan O'Hare is wrong? Is there any external proof? Is there any empirical, verifiable evidence to bring to bear that will back up the Bible's claim that it is the inspired, inerrant Word of God? So, I actually have three proofs to offer you. We need to dig in and get going. Proof number one are the changed lives of people who have simply believed the Bible. See, the Bible says, 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any person is in Christ, that person becomes a new creature. Old things pass away, behold, all things become new. Folks, the Bible says that if I give my life to Jesus Christ in simple childlike faith, just the way the Bible says, I will become a new creature, supernaturally, from the inside out. Old things in my life, things that are ungodly, things that are unwholesome, will peel off and begin to pass away. And new things, things that are holy and wholesome and honorable before God, those things will begin to dominate my life. And the Bible says that this will be a transformation driven not by human energy, nor by self-help theology, nor by the power of positive thinking, but this will be a transformation driven by the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit, who is now living inside of me as a follower of Jesus Christ. Indeed, this is one of the greatest proofs that the Bible is exactly what it claims to be, namely, the supernatural transformation that takes place in the lives of people who simply believe what the Bible says about Jesus Christ and who act on it. You know, the famous hymn, Amazing Grace, we all know it. But you may not know the circumstances about the gentleman who wrote it. The man who wrote Amazing Grace was a fellow named John Newton. He was an Englishman. His mother died when he was 6. His father died when he was 16. And so Newton headed off to sea. He became a sailor. Then he became the captain of his own ship. But he was a slave trader. He would go to Africa and he would commandeer innocent men, women, and children. He would subject them to grossly inhumane conditions while sailing them across the Atlantic, drunk himself the whole time. And he would often lose 50% of his human cargo to death along the way. He was a brutal man. He was a profane man. He was a despicable creature. But in 1749, at the age of 24, Newton was in West Africa, once again trying to commandeer innocent people. When he fell deathly ill and on the verge of dying, he remembered back to his mom when he was a little boy praying for him at bedtime. He remembered back to his mom reading the Bible to him as a little boy at bedtime, and so he asked if someone could please bring him a Bible. And there in Africa, he began to read the Bible, and John Newton, at the age of 24, gave his life to Jesus Christ in West Africa. Well, the change that came into his life was absolutely revolutionary, exactly the way the Bible said it would be. He sold his ship. He stopped slave trading. He stopped swearing. He stopped drinking. He became a pastor and a preacher and a hymn writer. And he also became an untiring advocate for the abolition of slavery throughout the British Empire. He wrote on his tombstone these words, and I quote, "Once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, by the rich mercy of Jesus Christ, preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy." Man, you talk about a radical change in a life. But you know, friends, hundreds of us here have experienced the exact same kind of radical transformation in our lives when we trusted Christ. And we know that the Bible must be true because of just what believing the part about Jesus resulted in happening in our life. You say, okay, Lon, I hear what you're saying. But I mean, listen, man, I mean, you know, there are folks all around our world who claim that their life has been transformed by all kinds of things. I mean, there are people out there who say that Islam has transformed their life and yoga has transformed their life and Scientology has transformed their life and acupuncture has transformed their life and Weight Watchers has transformed their life and goji berries have transformed their life. I mean, that doesn't automatically prove the Bible. All right, fair enough. So let me move on to proof number two, and that is archaeology. You say, well, Lon, I don't see why that's all that important. I mean, so what if the Bible is historically accurate? I mean, how does that prove all the things in the Bible about heaven and hell and Christ and everything just because it's historically accurate? Well, the answer is that you're absolutely right. Much of the Bible cannot be proved in a test tube. Much of the Bible cannot be proved empirically. We can't do that with the miracles of Jesus or the resurrection of Jesus or what Jesus says about the afterlife or whether the plan of salvation he offers us really is efficacious. We can't prove that on a balance or in a test tube. But here, friends, is my logic. My logic is this: there is one area where we can subject the Bible to a rigorous, empirical examination, and that is on the topic of historical accuracy. And my logic is, if we can prove the Bible is historically accurate, it's only logical to assume that it is spiritually accurate as well. Or to put it another way, we said last week, the Bible is not a history book, it's not a geography book, it's not an anthropology book, but if we can prove that the Bible is accurate when it comes to the topics that are not even its main focus, history and anthropology and geography, then it's only logical to assume that the Bible is also accurate on the topics that really are its main focus, such as the character of God and the nature of God and the plan of salvation and the person and the work of Christ and what he said about the afterlife. Now, does that logic make sense to you? Hello? Well, good. So let's talk about archaeology and let's talk about the evidence that it brings to the table. Folks, the modern archaeological discoveries of the last 100 years have proved with amazing accuracy the historical reliability and trustworthiness of the Bible. I could fill the rest of the day talking to you about this, but just let me give you a couple of examples, all right? Number one, critics of the Bible once said, writing was unknown in the ancient Near East at the time of Moses, 1500 BC, and therefore Moses could not possibly have written the first 5 books of the Bible the way that the Bible says. Well, now we know from archaeology that people in the ancient Near East could and actually did write all the way back to 3000 BC. We have clay tablets from Babylon, from Sumeria and Akkadia. I'll show you a few of them that go all the way back to 3000 BC. These things are law codes and legal documents and sales contracts. You know, Damzu sells Nerdu, three chickens for two pigs. You know, this kind of stuff, really. In fact, at Sarabit El Kadim, which is a turquoise mine in the Sinai Desert, they actually found alphabetic writing chiseled into the walls there. This dates to 1500 BC, the very time of Moses, and it was written by slaves from Canaan, Canaanite slaves that were working there in the turquoise mines. And what this shows us is that at the time of Moses, this language is almost identical to the kind of Hebrew that Moses used to write the Bible. Shows us that even common slaves were able to write this language at the time of Moses. Of course Moses could have written the Bible. Number two. Critics of the Bible once said, well, Abraham never existed at all, and if he did, what the Bible says about him is highly distorted. They said, for example, Ur of the Chaldees, the city where he's from, never even existed. Well, that is until 1922 when Leonard Woolley dug it up and discovered it to be a large and prosperous city exactly the way the Bible says. They also said, well, you know, the Sodom and Gomorrah story, that's ridiculous. The southern Jordan Valley around the Dead Sea today is absolutely deserted and desolate. It never was green and luscious the way Genesis 12 describes. Well, that is until Nelson Gleick, Jewish rabbi and noted archaeologist, found evidence that at the time of Abraham and Lot, there were more than 70 cities in the southern Jordan Valley around the Dead Sea, and that area was lush and fertile and thickly populated exactly the way the Bible says. Number three, critics of the Bible once said, well, you know, the customs of Abraham as described in the Bible are completely unhistorical. I mean, they're totally foreign to the culture of the ancient Near East in 2000 BC when the Bible says Abraham lived. Well, that is until Edward Chirah unearthed, excavated Nuzi in 1925. Nuzi is a city in modern-day Iraq near ancient Nineveh. And what he found there were thousands of inscribed clay tablets that date back to Abraham's time. And on these tablets, we find everyday customs of the people in Abraham's time that line up with amazing consistency with the customs that the Bible tells us that Abraham followed. For example, at Nuzi, a barren wife could give her handmaid to her husband for the sake of having children. Does that sound familiar? Sarah and Hagar, you remember the story? At Nuzi, if the barren wife later had children, it was illegal for her to throw the handmaid and her children out. You ever wonder why in the Bible Abraham resisted Sarah's attempts to throw Hagar out? And finally, God had to appear to Abraham and say, do what your wife tells you. The free reason that Abraham resisted this, friends, is because what Sarah was asking for was illegal in his day. At Nuzi, it was legal to sell your birthright and all of its privileges to any one of your brothers. Does that sound familiar at all? Esau and Jacob, you remember the story? And one more example, at Nuzi, a deathbed blessing. You know the kind that Isaac accidentally gave to Jacob instead of to Esau? You remember the story? It was absolutely, that blessing was irrevocable for any reason. It could not be changed. You ever wonder why Isaac didn't just say, oops, gave it to the wrong kid, flip it? He couldn't do that. It was illegal. You know, I could go on, but the point is that the correlation between the customs that the Bible says Abraham was living by in Isaac and Jacob and those that were being practiced throughout the ancient Near East at Nuzi, that correlation is so amazing that the greatest American archaeologist of all time, William F. Albright, was forced to say, and I quote, "It is now becoming increasingly clear that the traditions of the patriarchal age, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, preserved in the book of Genesis, reflect with remarkable accuracy the actual conditions of the ancient Near East in the Middle Bronze Age, that is, at the time of Abraham." End of quote. Hey, number four, critics of the Bible once said, well, you know, the Bible speaks about the Hittites, But they never even existed. There were never such people. We don't have any record of them whatsoever. That is until 1906, when Hugh Winkler excavated Bagoskoy in central Turkey and found it to be the capital city of a massive Hittite empire that stretched all the way through Asia Minor and into Syria, exactly the way the Bible says. Number five, critics of the Bible once said, you know that account of all that gold in Egypt that the Israelites brought out at the Exodus? That's ridiculous. That's preposterous. There was never that much gold in Egypt. That is, until 1922 when Howard Carter unearthed the tomb of King Tut. Now you gotta remember, King Tut was a minor pharaoh. He only ruled for 9 years. He was a small potatoes pharaoh. You understand what I'm saying? And yet there was so much gold in his tomb that Howard Carter, when he first looked in, he lost his breath and had to sit down on the step before he could even go in the tomb. Just the inner coffin of King Tut, this is 243 pounds of solid gold. 243 pounds. And that's just one of the hundreds of artifacts of gold found in his tomb. He was a small potatoes pharaoh and had all this gold. Can you imagine how much gold a big potatoes pharaoh like Yul Brynner had? Huh? Of course the story of the Bible's reasonable. Hey, critics of the Bible once said King David never even existed. Why? We've never even found his name outside the Bible. That is until 1993 when a team excavating at Tel Dan in the north of Israel found an inscribed stone. It's not even inscribed by an Israelite king. It was inscribed by a Syrian king. And the name of David appears on it just as big as you please. Of course he existed. Critics of the Bible once said, well, Pontius Pilate never existed because we don't have his name outside the Bible, nor did Caiaphas the high priest exist, the guy that condemned Jesus to death, because we don't have his name outside the Bible either. Well, then in 1961, archaeologists discovered a stone slab in Caesarea in Israel with the name of Pontius Pilate on it, big as life, friends. And in 1990, a construction crew using a backhoe accidentally discovered a tomb in Jerusalem they didn't even know was there. And inside was one of these ossuaries, one of these bone boxes with bones in it. And on the side of the ossuary, guess whose name's on the side? Caiaphas, the high priest. Now how funny is this? Caiaphas condemned Jesus to death and he rose from the dead, but we have the bones of Caiaphas. I think that's funny. Maybe I got a weird sense of humor. But I think it's funny, we got the man's bones, and Jesus rose from the dead. Hey, they found a synagogue in Capernaum, just like the Bible said. We found a tunnel that Hezekiah built under the wall of Jerusalem, 2 Kings 20:20, just like the Bible said. We found a black obelisk from the Assyrian king Shalmaneser, and on here he's got a picture of Jehu, the son of Omri. Jehu, the son of Omri, is mentioned in the Bible as one of the last kings of the northern kingdom, and the Bible says he was a vassal for Shalmaneser, and so we found this obelisk with his picture on it. It's the only picture of a king of Israel extant anywhere in archaeology, and here the guy is, the exact guy the Bible mentioned. And I could go on, friends, one more. How about, we just found this royal seal a few years ago, and on the name of this royal seal is the name Jezebel. Remember her? You know, the wife of Ahab? She is a bad Oreo. You remember her, right? Well, here we've got her royal seal with her name on it. Of course she existed. We could do the Energizer Bunny thing here, friends. I could just go on and on and on with you. But let me just give you one more. In the late 1800s, there was at Oxford University in England, a professor of classical Greek archaeology named Dr. William Ramsay. Ramsay was a skeptic of the Bible. He was not a believer, but he had a bunch of students who kept witnessing to him and trying to share Christ with him. And he got so sick of these kids trying to talk him into being a Christian that he decided to take his sabbatical 1 year and take the book of Acts right out of the Bible and go to Asia Minor, go to Greece, and trace the book of Acts, Paul's journeys, and do archaeology, which he was trained to do at every one of the sites. And his goal was to prove that the Bible was so full of historical mistakes and inaccuracies that it had to be wrong so these kids would leave him alone. That was his goal. Well, you know what happened? To the contrary, when he went, what he found is that actually the book of Acts was so historically accurate down to its smallest detail that William Ramsey gave his life to Christ and became a believer and became one of the foremost defenders of the faith in the late 1800s and the early 1900s. Time magazine said, and I quote, "After more than two centuries of facing the heaviest guns that could be brought to bear, the Bible has survived and is perhaps better for the siege, even on the critics' own terms, namely historical facts. The scriptures seem more acceptable now than they did when the attack began." End of quote. Well, when we take people to Israel, we go and show them firsthand, up close, almost everything I've showed you on the screen. And that's why everywhere we go, we have a mantra when we go around Israel. The mantra is, the more they dig out of the ground, the more the Bible proves to be right. I said that, and it's true. You said, all right, you say, okay, Lon, take a breath, man, take a breath. Listen, so the Bible is historically accurate. All right, that still doesn't prove that it's a supernatural book written by the God of the universe. Well, that's true. You're right. So let's move on to proof number three, shall we? And that is fulfilled prophecy. Fulfilled prophecy is probably the greatest objective proof of the supernatural character of the Bible. God said to Isaiah 46, verse 9, "I am God and there is none other. And I declare," where? "I declare in the Bible from ancient times things that have not happened yet." God said, you know what? I want you to know that I'm real. I want you to know I exist. And I want you to know I wrote the Bible. So therefore, I'm going to put some things in the Bible that haven't even happened in time and space yet. So when they happen in time and space, you're going to know I wrote the Bible. Because nobody else could have possibly known what was coming but me. Now, I could give you lots of examples of this, but the most noteworthy are all of the prophecies that surround the life, the ministry, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are over 30 of these, for example, in Isaiah 7, the virgin birth. In Isaiah 11, that the Messiah would be a descendant of David. In Micah chapter 5, that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. In Isaiah chapter 9, that the Messiah would use Galilee as his headquarters. In Zechariah 11, that Judas would betray him for 30 pieces of silver and throw it into a potter's field. Psalm 22 tells about the crucifixion. It tells about the soldiers casting lots for Jesus' robe. In fact, Psalm 22 even records some of the exact words that were said to Jesus while he hung on the cross. And of course, the resurrection, Psalm 16. Now, Richard Park, one of our staff, wrote me a letter a while back. He said, "Lon, during the past week, I was talking with a research scientist and mathematician formerly employed at the Pentagon who researched 30 of the clearest Old Testament prophecies referring to Jesus, and she calculated that the probability of one and the same person fulfilling all 30 prophecies was one chance in 10 with 100 zeros after it." Now, let me tell you how big that is. I got an email from a gentleman who said, "I want to tell you how big that number is." Here's what he said. He said, "Imagine filling the surface of the earth with people standing shoulder to shoulder. Now stack those people 10 high. Then imagine 10 such earths circling our sun. Then imagine 10 such earths circling every known star in the universe. That amount of people would barely come to half of the number that we're talking about. To actually reach the number we're talking about," he said, "we would have to repeat that stacking on all those Earths around every known star a trillion times to get to the number we're talking about." Wow, that's big, huh? And you say, "Well, now, Lon, wait a minute. Don't you understand what happened? I mean, come on now. Wise up. Jesus was a smart guy. So what he did is he looked back in the Old Testament at all these prophecies, right? And all he did was orchestrate his life so that his life matched up with these things. Come on now. It's, you know, this is not that complex." Well, wait a minute. So you think when they were beating Jesus up there, in Jerusalem on the way to the cross, you think he stopped the Roman soldiers and he said, "Hey, fellas, would you do me a favor? On the way to the cross, could we stop by and pick up two thieves? Because I have to be crucified between two thieves. And by the way, when we get there, would you guys mind casting lots for my garments? Because that has to happen at the foot of the cross." You think he did that? And you think the soldiers went, "Sure, pal, anything else we can do for you?" You say, "Well, Lon, you don't know. Maybe the disciples paid the soldiers off and bribed them to do this." Maybe. So then answer this. You remember how Caesar Augustus took that census that caused Mary to have to leave Nazareth, where she was living, and go all the way back to Bethlehem to have Jesus to fulfill Micah's prophecy of him being born in Bethlehem? You remember that? Explain to me how Jesus talked Caesar Augustus into doing that while he was still inside his mother's womb. That'd be a tough trick, huh? It's ridiculous. You say, all right, okay, I see the problem with that. But Lon, what about this? Jesus came and he lived, right? And then his disciples, Peter and James and John, what they did, they went back and they rewrote the Old Testament. All they did is go back and write all that stuff into Isaiah and Psalm 22 and all that stuff. So they retrofitted the Old Testament. Don't you see what they did? So it looked like Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament, but really all they did is change the Old Testament and bring it into a line with his life. Don't you get that? You say, "Isn't that possible?" No. You say, "Not possible." Absolutely impossible. You say, "Well, how can you be so sure?" Well, I'll tell you how I can be so sure. I can be so sure because we have a copy of the book of Isaiah. I'll show you a picture of it from the Dead Sea Scrolls found in Cave 1. This is the great Isaiah scroll, dated between 100 and 150 B.C., before Christ ever lived. And guess what? Isaiah 7, Isaiah 9, Isaiah 11, Isaiah 53 on this scroll all say the exact same thing as they say in your Bible, and it was written before Jesus ever lived. And we have a copy of the Psalms. This is the Psalm scroll you'll see a picture of from Cave 11 in the Dead Sea Scrolls, dated to 50 B.C., and Psalm 22, Psalm 16, Psalm 116, all these Psalms say the exact same thing on this scroll as they say in your Bible. Nobody went back and rewrote the Old Testament. So, if nobody rewrote the Old Testament, and if Jesus didn't have the capacity to simply change everything in his life and make it line up, then friends, without those two possibilities, I'm sorry, but we're back to 1 times 10 with 100 zeros after it. Which means that the Bible was written by a supernatural God for whom predicting the future was no more difficult than us looking back and predicting the past. And that means that we can have total confidence in the Bible and what it is telling us about God, about Christ, about heaven, about hell, about salvation, about the afterlife, about everything. We can have confidence that it's telling us the truth. On one of my trips to Israel, I was at the airport, and whenever you're there and you're the tour leader, they always have the head of security come up and interview the tour leader. And so this young lady came up and she said, "Oh, what kind of tour is this?" And I said, "It's a church tour." And she looked at my passport and she went, "Solomon." She said, "That sounds like a Jewish name." I said, "Well, it is." I said, "I'm Jewish." She said, "You're Jewish?" I said, "Yeah." "And you're a priest." I thought, well, it's not worth the trouble. I said, "Yeah, close enough. She said, "I don't get it. How can you be a Jewish person and be a priest?" I said, "Well, because I'm a Jewish person who believes that Jesus is the Messiah." She said, "What?" She said, "What possible evidence could there be to support a crazy idea like that?" Well, bingo. I love that question. And I said, "Sit down a second. Let's talk." And I shared with her much of what I've shared with you, including 1 times 10 with 100 zeros after it. Finally, after about 5 minutes, she said, "Look, I'm busy. I gotta go." She got up and started to walk off, and I'll never forget, she turned back and she looked at me and she said, "Just tell me one thing." She said, "Doesn't it ever concern you that maybe you're wrong?" And I looked at her right in the eyes. I learned to do that from my wife. She always goes, "Look me right here in the eyes." That's how I learned to. So I looked her right in the eyes. And I said, no. I said, "I cannot be wrong. With 1 times 10 with 100 zeros behind it, I cannot be wrong. Listen, friends. If you're a student and you're going to school, you're going to meet a lot of high-sounding professors with a lot of high-sounding theories. They're going to try to talk you out of believing in the Bible. Your friends at work, your relatives are going to try to undermine your confidence in the Bible. You listen to me. I don't care what kind of high-sounding logic they come up with. Don't you listen to them. Friends, until those people can figure out a way to untransform your life, until those people can figure out a way to undiscover everything archaeology has discovered, until those people can figure out a way to undo 1 × 10 with 100 zeros after it, you stick with the Bible. And I promise you, when the dust clears in eternity, you are going to be eternally glad you stuck with the Bible. Don't you let anybody undermine your confidence in the Bible. You stand on the Word of God. Remember what Jesus said, Luke chapter 21. He said, heaven and earth will pass away. Don't you try to hold on to something here. It will pass away. Look what he said. But my Word will never pass away. Hey, build your life on the rock, friends. That's never going anywhere. The Word of God. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thanks so much for giving us this opportunity to defend the Bible. Now, the Bible needs no defense. But thank you for providing these pieces of evidence that we can bring to bear to support the Bible's claim that it is the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God. Now, Lord, we may not know the answer to every question. We may not know about every detail of bibliology, but Lord, help us to just simply rest, as Moody said, on having a confidence in the Bible for the things we do understand and the things we don't understand. Help us believe it from the crown of our head to the sole of our feet. And Lord Jesus, thank you that when the dust settles in eternity, that we are going to be so glad that we built our life on the eternal Word of God. Thank you for giving us this book to be the authority and the guide for our life. Help us use it for the purpose you gave it. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. And what did God's people say? Amen. Amen. Have a good day. See you.